Genesis chapter 3, begin in verse 1. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said that you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. You shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, verse 15, we see the first promise of the Messiah. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman shall bruise or crush your head, and thou shalt bruise the seed of the woman's heel. First messianic prophecy, jump down to verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. As I said in my earlier remarks, this will be our fourth in the series on worry and in self-defense training, you will hear terminology called fight or flight. And if you're presented with a critical life-threatening situation, you basically have one or two options. You can either run into a room, lock the door, or roll up into a fetal position and just give up. That's trying to hide. Or you can fight. If you happen to be a concealed carry, you can pull out and shoot the guy or whatever it happens to be. Too bad you just can't shoot the devil. Wouldn't that be easier? You have that fight or flight option when you're faced with a difficult or critical life-threatening situation. Well, when facing a crisis in our lives, our natural instinct is to respond with one of those two options. Naturally, we want to either run for cover, lock the doors, go into a dark room and hide, or we want to get angry and settle things in our own power. But in this particular subject that we're addressing, there's actually a third option, and that is faith, doing it God's way. Consider Adam and Eve as an example. This was the first temptation, the first sin, the first time man ever felt anxiety, the first time man had experienced a crisis. You all are very familiar with the first three chapters of Genesis, but you know that in 6 days, God created all. On day six, God created Adam. You know the structure of events. God gave his instructions to Adam, told Adam, Adam, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Everything that God had done to that point was good. He made that statement. Then he said, it's not good that a man should be alone. And he created an help meet for Adam. He put Adam to sleep, took a part of Adam out. We believe it was a rib. And from that part of Adam, he made his completer. And frankly, think of the symbolism. If God had just made another dust pile and created the woman separately, then they would be two separates. Actually, there was a part of Adam that was missing until he was joined together with his wife. And God brought Adam and Eve together and made them one. The Hebrew word that he uses to describe the marriage is the same word that he uses to describe himself. It's the word echad. It means unity and plurality. The two became one. Again, the same word that God uses to describe he as being one God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Adam had been given instruction to oversee all of God's creation. And they were to fill the earth. And Adam was in charge as the head of the family. But Adam let his guard down one day. And Satan, whom we have talked about in the past weeks, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and destroy. entered into the lives of these two sinless people that happened to be living in a perfect world, and Satan used the same arsenal of weapons on them that he still has and uses on us today, actually, that John outlines in his first epistle. First, he appealed to Eve's lust of the eyes. Can you imagine Eve being out there in the garden near the tree and Satan saying, "Eve, how are you? Have you noticed this tree? My, isn't it a beautiful tree to look at? My, have you looked at the fruit? How luscious that fruit is." Then he appealed to Eve's flesh. He said, "Boy, Eve, it's getting past lunchtime. Aren't you hungry? Boy, look at that fruit. I bet that fruit would be delicious." And then finally, he appealed to her pride. Said, "You mean to tell me that God said you're not supposed to eat of this tree? This tree, right? This beautiful tree with this luscious fruit? This tree? Die? You're not going to die if you eat of this tree. That's nonsense. Oh, you know what it is? Come here. God knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be just as smart as he is." That's what's going on. And that got her. And Eve did eat. And she gave to Adam, and their eyes were opened, and they had disobeyed God, and they knew it. And how did they immediately respond to this crisis? Well, now they were led by instinct, the instinct of their sinful flesh. And notice the first thing that Adam and Eve did was took flight. Said, "Perhaps we can cover our sin with these fig leaves rather than repent and confess of it. Perhaps God won't notice." Then they went and hid. They did what their flesh told them to do. Hey, go into a shell, withdraw from the world, have a pity party. And ladies and gentlemen, they seem comfortable for a while, but it never addresses or fixes the problem. Next, we see that Adam and Eve fought in their own power. How did they fight? The same way we do most often, by blame shifting. God went to Adam, who as the head of the family, he was holding responsible for the direction of the family. And he said, "Adam, I demand an explanation." And Adam immediately rolled over and pointed the finger at his wife. He said, "It was her fault. I didn't do it. Eve gave it to me." And he even doubled down on the blame shifting as he said, "The woman who you gave me, God, actually, and it's actually your fault." So God went to Eve. "Eve, what gives? It was the serpent's fault. He made me do it." And you know the old joke. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. The poor old serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And then finally, we see God's mercy and grace engaging Adam and Eve with this third response of faith. God first preached a sermon, the first promise of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, this virgin-born human. We know as being born of the woman, God was the Father. And then we see a demonstration of God's mercy and grace and the substitute of a sacrificial offering, as God took an innocent lamb. Possibly two lambs were taken. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't disobeyed God, but their blood was spilt because what Adam and Eve had done. God said, "Your fig leaves won't do. Put on this covering that I have provided for you." You say, "Pastor, how do you know that they repented in God's and did it God's way?" Because they put on the coverings. God provided them, but they had to accept them and put them on, which they did. And then God penalized them by kicking them out of the garden. And they didn't grumble or complain. They accepted. God told them to work, to have children, and to fill the earth, and they did. But notice their first response was to flee, to run and hide and give up. And their second response was to fight in the flesh with the fig leaves and the blame shifting. And then finally, they trusted God, did it His way, and rested on His promises. Ladies and gentlemen, 6,000 years have passed, but it's still the same old devil on the prowl, using the same old strategies with the same old goal, and he's still engaging the same old descendants of Adam. The first response to a crisis that we're in may very well be to run and hide and lock yourself into a dark room and give up. But ladies and gentlemen, to give up, to quit, or to quit trying just because you made a mistake or because you don't like the circumstances you're in is just what the devil wants you to do. 1940, Nazi Germany had swept across Europe, conquered everything and everyone that was in its path. God provided that miraculous rescue of some 318,000 French and British soldiers from off the beaches of Dunkirk. Almost nightly, German bombers were bombing London into oblivion. The Prime Minister of Great Britain, Winston Churchill, went on the radio and broadcast so as Great Britain and also Germany could hear, and he said these words, "We shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France and on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches, landing grounds, in fields, in streets, and on the hills. We shall never surrender." And ladies and gentlemen, we must have the same attitude. We all have the temptation to give up when we're discouraged by our circumstances or bad choices that we've made. We want to quit on life, but quitting on life is not an option. Consider the Apostle Peter as an example. This was even after the resurrection, but before the ascension. Peter found himself directionless and depressed and discouraged. And he quit the ministry. He was directionless because for 3 years he had been following Jesus as the Messiah. And by the way, he was one of the first to begin following. He was there when John the Baptist was doing his forerunner ministry. And he was there when Jesus first came and was baptized. So he was there for the entire run. Peter was anticipating Jesus actually establishing the throne of David in Jerusalem and literally throwing off the Roman oppression and reestablishing the kingdom of heaven on earth with Israel as supreme. And he figured that he was going to be a part of the cabinet of the Messiah. That's what his plans were. All of a sudden, he was still in a state of confusion. Jesus had been crucified. Yes, resurrected, but I still am not sure what all is going on. He also was greatly discouraged because he had been an incredible failure. You remember the last night when they were in the upper room. And Jesus said, "All of you are going to abandon me tonight." And Peter responded, "Well, these yahoos may abandon you, but I won't. I'll fight with you to the death." Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Oh, Peter, before this night's over, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter said, "Ain't so, ain't going to happen." We know that's exactly what did happen. Before the cock crowed, Peter had denied him 3 times. Don't you know how much of a failure Peter had felt? He was discouraged. He was directionless. He was depressed. He quit the ministry, went back up to Capernaum, and began fishing again. Took some of the others with him. The book of John tells us that Jesus came back up there, and they had been out all night fishing and had caught nothing. As they were trying to bring the boat back in towards land, they saw this man off the seashore, said, "Hey, throw your net out on the other side." "All right, hadn't caught anything yet, got nothing to lose. All right, guys, let's chunk it out over here." And what happened? They caught a draught of fish. So many fish it almost sunk 2 boats. And Peter looked again a little closer, and he saw, it's the Messiah, it's the Lord, it's Jesus. Jumped in the water and swam to the shore, and Jesus was already up there preparing breakfast, some fish and other things, and the disciples all gathered there that were there. They sat down and had breakfast, and toward the end of breakfast, Jesus reached out to convict, get Peter to repent, draw Peter back in. He said, "Peter, do you really agape me more than these guys? Do you really love me unconditionally? You said you loved me more than they did. Do you really?" Peter responded, said, "Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I'm fond of you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." So again, "Peter, do you really agape me more than these? Lord, you know I'm fond of you." Peter shepherd my flock. Peter, are you really just fond of me? Lord, you know where I'm at. Yes. It's okay, Peter. You'll learn. Sacrificially serve me by feeding my sheep. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the importance of what's being taught there. Fear is self-protecting, but agape love is self-giving. Fear shrinks away from others. Love moves toward them. Was God surprised by any of Peter's actions? Absolutely not. Had God given up on Peter? Absolutely not. Peter just had to not give up on himself, which Jesus got him in, got him redirected, took his eyes off of him and his failures and focusing on Jesus and loving and serving others. And guess what? Peter was on the road to victory. As a matter of fact, it was less than 50 days later that Jesus chose Peter to preach the great sermon at Pentecost, the keynote address where some 3,000 were saved. So our first response is to run and hide. That's a wrong response. Your second response is to fight in your power. Blame shifting. Why is that? Because we don't want to take responsibility. We want to make ourselves victims rather than being at fault. That's what Adam said. Lord, it's not my fault. God, it's not my fault. It's the woman's fault. That's what Eve said. God, it's not my fault. It's the snake's fault. We do the same thing. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. Oh, if I'd have had a better home, then perhaps I would have been a better husband than I am today. I'm just the victim of poor parenting. And you throw yourself a pity party of how life's not fair. Or perhaps another very popular excuse in our day and age, oh, it's not my fault, it's my environment. If I wasn't poor, then I wouldn't be a criminal. Oh, life's so unfair. Ladies and gentlemen, poverty has nothing to do with criminal behavior. If people stole because they were poor, there would be no such thing as white collar criminals. But that's where we're at today. It's not my fault. It's the gun's fault. We got to get guns off the street. You know what's amazing? I've had guns for 32 years. And there has not been one night that my guns have sneaked out of the gun safe and gone out on a shooting spree. I wonder why my guns are so well behaved. Folks, you can't blame your fork for being fat. You can't blame your pencil for misspelled words. And you can't blame your circumstances for your responses to them. Consider Joseph. Joseph did not have an ideal home. For crying out loud, had two different mothers in the home. That wasn't God's design. God tolerated it, put up with it, but that wasn't his design. His dad clearly showed favoritism toward Joseph over the others. That wasn't God's design. But look at what Joseph grew up in. He was beat up by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. Boy, Joseph could have said, it's not my fault. God, this is your fault. I'm going to rebel against you, and it's not me, it's you. But he didn't. He chose never to displease the Lord. He wound up, found himself sold, and was the servant of a man named Potiphar. He worked faithfully. His work was a testimony unto his God, and he advanced himself in the household, became basically the chief of staff for Potiphar and all Potiphar's business, who was a very high-ranking, influential man in Egypt. But Potiphar's wife was a hussy. And Potiphar's wife kept trying to lure Joseph into the bed of adultery. And Joseph said, I cannot sin against my master, and I cannot sin against my Lord. Nevertheless, she still pressed herself and pushed herself. And when Joseph made the right decision, she framed him and accused him of attempted rape. And he wound up going to jail. He had done nothing wrong. Boy, if there's anybody that could have blamed his circumstances, it was Joseph. He could have said, God, I'm done with you. It's not my fault. You're not a just God. You're not fair to me. But in all of Joseph's life, he never displeased the Lord. He rested in God and trusted in God. Of course, you know what happened at the end of the day. Finally, the Pharaoh had a dream, and finally, the steward remembered Joseph, and finally, Joseph had a chance to go interpret Pharaoh's dream, and finally, he was advanced to the number two man in his kingdom. But he had plenty of opportunities to stop and blame God, but chose not to. Folks, it's not your surroundings, it's not your circumstances, it's how you choose to react to them. Consider Daniel. Daniel was in the household of royalty. He wasn't in the lineage of the king, but he was a relative of those that were ruling in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, he found himself taken captive, put in chains, no doubt, hauled off several hundred miles away to Babylon. Here he is, never to see Jerusalem again, never to see his family or home again, just a young teenage boy with all sorts of pressure on him, and they were trying to entice him to eat meat that was not kosher, eat things that had been offered to pagan idols, which was a violation of Daniel's conscience. And he said, I cannot sin against God. Boy, Daniel could have said, God, you're not fair. I don't deserve this. I should be back home in Jerusalem. I should be at home with my family. God, this is your fault. So how I respond to it is your fault, not mine. That's not what he did, was it? He chose to honor God in everything that he did. And he was blessed abundantly. And by the way, we have been blessed abundantly as a result of it. Ladies and gentlemen, as long as we continue to play the victim card rather than assume responsibility for our actions or our reactions, then there is no hope to fix it. We have come to this day and age where we won't say, oh, this person is a drunk. This person is an alcoholic. What's the difference? If you're a drunk, you're a sinner. You need to repent and quit. If you're an alcoholic, you're sick. I'm a victim. There's nothing I can do, and it's hopeless. Oh, I'm not an adulterer, I'm a sex addict. Oh, then you're just suffering from a sickness. There's nothing you can do about that. Oh, we'll pray for you. And you're a victim. No, you're an adulterer, you're a sinner. Repent and turn from it, and there's a cure. Folks, if you're a victim, you can't do anything about your circumstances. There's no hope, you might as well give up. Okay, what have we looked at? Flight? Fight? There is a third option. We can respond in faith. We can trust God in His ways. I'm going to recite a famous verse. Ladies and gentlemen, we misuse this frequently. And it's still a proper usage, but it's not the primary usage. We think of Proverbs 3:5 as if it's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Actually, what Proverbs 3:5 is that when it comes to using your wisdom to make a decision, you know what? Bills are a little tight this month, so I'm not going to give the Lord the tithe. Oh, you know what? You know what? My competitors are cheating to try to win this bid. Therefore, I'm going to go ahead and cheat and fudge the numbers to try to win this bid. That's using our own wisdom versus resting on and trusting God and doing it His way. That's really what this means. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge that He's the Lord, and He will be faithful to direct your paths. Well, what does God say about a crisis? Does He say to take flight? No. Does He say to fight in your own power? No. It says that we're to trust Him and do it His way and be yielded to His will. Now, let's briefly go over what God has instructed us to do over these past couple of weeks when it comes to this subject of anxiety, as we've gone into great detail working our way through Philippians chapter 4. First thing God has told us to do is when you feel like worrying, don't! It's up to you how you respond. And this is a command that's been given to us. Why? Because it's very practical, first of all. Worry won't accomplish anything. If worry worked, then God would say worry. But worry won't do anything but compound the problems. Let me give you a pop quiz. What will make the biggest difference? You've got a test tomorrow. It's a big test. You can either worry about it all day, or you can study for it all day. Which is going to give you the better outcome? Study, exactly. It's not that hard, is it? Worry about no thing. Throw off worry. It won't help a bit. You can sit there, if your kids are still out at 10 o'clock, you can worry if you want to. Quite frankly, worry's not going to make one bit of difference whether Jacob gets hit by a scooter or doesn't get hit by a scooter. Absolutely makes no difference. So God says, don't worry, it won't count for anything. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Do you think your worrying is going to add one day to your life? No. Don't worry. And that's a command. As we've talked about before, God doesn't give us any commands that we don't have the ability to obey. Instead, we are to take action. How do we take action? Well, pray, and pray specifically. There is great power in prayer. When we studied through James recently, we learned that frequently we don't receive because we fail to ask. Let us never be guilty of not praying enough. Let us never be guilty of failing to ask God for His provision and blessings. The second thing we're supposed to remember to do is praise God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and specific prayer with thanksgiving. You want to get yourself in a better mood? Then quit looking at the glass being half empty all the time. Start looking at the fact that the glass is half full. That's why we have so many people changing jobs, changing wives, changing this, changing that, because you're never satisfied. You never stop and thank God for what you've got. You're always wanting something else. You can never satisfy the lusts of your flesh. I was out playing golf yesterday. My body's a wreck. It wasn't a good day of golf. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure you could call what I was doing golf. And I think I heard Ben Hogan rolling over in his grave based upon what I was doing out there. But you can ask my wife, I didn't get upset one time. What could I possibly get upset about? It was a beautiful summer day. I'm on a beautiful golf course with my lovely wife of 28 years. God has been so good to me. I was going to go have dinner with my two sons and their girlfriends later that evening. And I was going to leave Cindy at home, and I was going to take my girlfriend with me. No, just kidding. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. You know what? I just got to get myself in trouble. No, you know what? You stop. You could either, boy, God, you're not fair. I should be having a good time today. You know what? You choose how you're going to respond to a situation. And when you stop and you count your blessings, you're going to find that you're in a bad mood a whole lot less of the time. How many of you woke up this morning with sheets? Wow, did you stop to thank God about that? How many of you woke up and said, oh boy, it's a little chilly in here. I think I'm going to have to go turn the thermostat up. Or maybe it's a little bit warm. I think I'll go turn the thermostat down. You ever stop to thank God about that? How many of you, when you woke up this morning, walked into the kitchen on your wall-to-wall carpeting or hardwood floors, poor, poor, pitiful us, and opened that big magic box and pulled out a gallon of milk that we didn't have to go milk a cow or feed the cow for. And then walked to that magic room that you open and it's got cans and things in it, and boxes. And found this magical box of Captain Crunch. And go, wow. And enjoyed the magic when you mix the two together. Think of the things we take for granted. How many of you had to get up in the middle of the night, put on your coat, and walk out back to that little box out back with the half moon carved on the door? Not a single one of us. We live in the dispensation of air conditioning and indoor plumbing. Praise God. Thank God for all the things we take for granted. Be anxious for nothing. Won't do you a bit of good. So don't do it. Instead, in everything, with prayer, and pray specifically, and never give up on praying, and thanksgiving, improve your attitude. Next, we focused on do what God has commanded you to do today. That's Matthew 6:34. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things God shall be added unto you. Don't worry about the problems of tomorrow. You got enough on your plate. Just take care of today. Ladies and gentlemen, don't live your life regretting the past or living in the past. You can't do a thing about your past. So enjoy the wonderful memories. And learn from your mistakes. And then move forward. You can't fear the future. We're not even guaranteed of a future. All we have is today. But again, the illustration I used a moment ago, if you had a major presentation to give to an important potential client tomorrow, and you had two options, well, I can either sit here and worry myself and not sleep at all tonight and chew my fingernails, or I can be reviewing my data, putting together some good PowerPoint slides, and working so I can close the deal. Which of the two is going to make a difference? The second one, the work. So we don't fear the future. We do plan. We do prepare. We talked last week about recognizing what is natural. Sometimes you feel anxiety. You think, no, what you feel is tension as your body naturally produces adrenaline in high-pressure situations. That is natural. God created you that way. When it's an important project, you're supposed to be on top of your game. So when you start to feel that what you think is anxiousness, recognize that that's just God's natural supercharger in your system. And focus on the project that you're working on rather than focus on the butterflies in your stomach. Then we talked about what we just covered a moment ago. We labeled it as naughty last week. Some of the reasons you may have pressure is because you put off preparation. If you've got a project coming up in a week, you need to be working towards that project. You don't put off studying and put off preparation. That will add pressure to you, and that's not the natural adrenaline. That's because you've been putting off your work that you're supposed to be doing today until tomorrow, and the weight of the pressure continues to build on you. Don't do that. We also talked about working for the wrong reason. This is particularly susceptible for pastors, for evangelists, for Christian musicians. If my goal up here today is to say, boy, when I get done, I really want these people to think I'm an incredible public speaker. Well, guess what? I'm going to be really focused on what you think about me. And I'm going to put a lot of pressure on me. And I'm going to probably really stink because it's all about me. That's not what I'm out here for. I'm out here trying to give you this that's going to help make your life different and better. That's what my goal is. My goal is to honor and glorify God. Boy, that takes all the pressure off me because it's not about me. Next thing we covered last week and closed with this is have a purpose-filled life. Retirees are dangerous of finding themselves in aimlessness. Empty nesters are dangerous of finding themselves in aimlessness. And ladies and gentlemen, if you aim at nothing, you are sure to hit it. Make sure you put yourself on a schedule. Do something that's meaningful. We talked about Peter a while ago. He said, feed my sheep. Go out and minister to the body. One thing that you can always do is have fellowship with folks in the church. We got lots of folks that could use visits. And you'll be amazed when you're feeling down about you, rather than saying, woe is me, if you go actually minister to someone else, you'll be amazed at how much you get ministered to in return. Now I'm going to close with this. By the way, this is preparing for a close. So don't get too amped up. This is like start putting your computer away because we're going to come below 10,000 feet. We're not quite there yet, but we're coming in. We have access to the peace that passes all human understanding. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard, will stand sentinel around your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Remember, we've talked about this many times. Satan goes about like a lion, roaring, wanting to devour you. He stalks you because you are his prey. We've talked before, if he can't have your soul, he still wants to make you miserable. He wants to destroy your witness, rob you of your joy, make you ineffective. He wants you to live a life of anxiety and fear rather than possessing the peace of God, which Paul talked about in our passage in Philippians chapter 4. I am going to use Job as an illustration here as we come in to land. You guys remember the story of Job. Satan comes up. He's the accuser of the brethren. God says, where you been? Going to and fro on the earth, seeing what kind of trouble I can stir up. Really? Have you noticed my servant Job? Man, he is as good as they come. Boy, Job loves me. Boy, there's not a more righteous man on all the earth. What was Satan's response? Job is a mercenary. He doesn't love you. Look at how you take care of him. He's rich, he's healthy, he's happy. He only loves you because you're so good to him. Don't you let me have a shot at him. I'll bet you I can get Job to curse you before sundown. God said, no, you can't. But just so I'll be glorified in all this, and Job's going to be strengthened at the end of the day, I'm going to pull back my hand of protection just so far, and I'm going to let you do certain things. Now, folks, we can take comfort as Christians. Satan can tempt us. Satan can't test us, but we don't belong to him. He can't make you do anything. He can't make you sin. He'll tempt you, and you do it on your own, and that's why it's a sin. He can tempt you, but he can't make you do anything. You can resist the devil, James 4 says. He'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. But Satan can't touch you unless God allows it to happen. And here's the thing. Satan is going to try to discourage you and destroy you through these rocky roads, and God is going to use that same experience to try to toughen you and perfect you. Well, you know what happened. Job lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his respect. He lost his business. He lost everything. And he made this confession. Talked about the fear that he had hidden away in his heart. And this is one of the things that God allowed this to happen for. Job had to lose this. And boy, you heard the old adage, don't pray for patience, because the Bible says tribulation produces patience. Well, Job had some growing to do, and this is what it was. Job said, for the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. Boy, Satan knew exactly where to hit Job. And here was Job, all alone, broke, humiliated, disrespected, abandoned by his friends. Even his wife said, Job, why don't you just get it over with? Curse God and die. What was Job's response in all this? This is amazing. Naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He went on to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, folks, Satan's accusation is that Job only loved God because God blessed him. You stop the blessing and he'll stop loving you. Listen. He makes the same accusation about each and every one of us. Now think about what I'm about to say and think hard. And I'm only talking to you. Nobody else in this room or live stream audience or radio audience. Just you. Do you only trust Jesus during the good times? Or do you trust him during the bad as well? A week ago when I was in the hospital while Jacob was having surgery, I had a wonderful conversation with my dear friend of some 26 or 27 years and my doctor for most of those years. And Doc was telling a story about an experience that he and Betty had gone through a couple of years ago. I think it was her birthday. Was it granddaughter's birthday? Your daughter's birthday. So it was your daughter. Okay. Talked to his daughter that lived up in Iowa, right? Daughter lives up in Iowa. Talked to his daughter that morning. It was her birthday. Boy, God is good. Baby, I love you. Boy, Mom and I can't wait to see you again. Everything's going, boy, happy birthday. I remember the day you were born. You've brought so much joy in our life. Praise the Lord. Praise God. We love you. Have a great day. Later on that day, they got another call. Your daughter has been involved in a very serious accident on a four-wheeler. They were out celebrating, riding four-wheelers out around in the country. And we think that she's brain dead and she's going to die. And we're making preparations right now to harvest her organs for organ donors. Doc and Betty got in the car. They immediately began driving to Iowa. Can't worry. Would worry have made a difference? Nope. Would worry have caused that accident not to happen? Nope. Would worry have gotten them to Iowa any faster? Nope. They were doing what they could. They were working. They were in the car. They were driving. They were crying. They were praying. And they were claiming God's promises. Doc said, I was seeking a word from God. I was seeking something, comfort for my wife and I. And I could only think of two verses. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Would your response have been like that? Do you only trust God? God, you know everything. You are so great. You've got it all figured out, as long as it's going my way. Do you still trust God when it's not going your way? Ladies and gentlemen, I've got good news. She wound up recovering fully. Praise the Lord. But the same God was on the throne the day that Jacob called me to tell me that he had been put on a full football scholarship. Was the same God that was on the throne a week ago last Tuesday when the phone rang, said your son has been in a very severe motorcycle accident. Same God. Brother Jerry, the same God was on the throne 56 or so years ago when you married Carol, as was on the throne a couple of weeks ago when we buried her. Keep that in mind as we now will end this message. We began in a garden. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to end in one this time. It's Gethsemane. This time, it's within 12 hours of Jesus' crucifixion, within 18 hours of him dismissing his spirit. This was obviously a time of stress, time of crisis. And in this time of crisis, we see all three responses that we've talked about. We see flight as the 11 that were there with Jesus all ran and abandoned him, trying to take care of themselves. The book of Mark even tells us that John Mark was grabbed by the nape of the neck and he ran out of his clothes and was so fearful that he ran away naked. We see fight as Peter initially drew out a sword to try to fight this battle in his own power, but Jesus told him to put his sword back in the scabbard. Peter, don't you know I could call down even 12 legions of angels if I needed to get out of this, but it's for this that I came into the world. Then consider Jesus as we talk about faith. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was God who became flesh. He never stopped being God. But he laid aside his privilege. And he lived just as you and I, as a man, so that he could in all points be tested as we are, yet without sin. And there he was in Gethsemane, bearing so much stress that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood at the dread of becoming that which he hated. You can't imagine how much God hates sin. And Jesus knew that the entire sin of all humanity for all time was going to be placed upon him as a sin offering. He cringed at the thought of it, and he prayed. And we know the scripture tells us that the Son always did the Father's will. And we know that Jesus walked and lived a perfect life of faith. And Jesus prayed, "Father, if there be some other way, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Folks, was his burden removed? No. But God did give him, in fact, the next part of that verse says that angels came and ministered to him. God did give him the encouragement and strength that he needed so that he could endure by faith. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. What we talked about right here with Doc and Betty, what I talked about a moment ago, and my wife can attest to my reaction when we got the phone call about Jacob. This right here with Jesus is the peace that passes all human understanding. Man's definition is there's peace if there's no turmoil. There's peace if everything is going just as I want it to go. But the peace that passes all human understanding is what Jesus demonstrated at Gethsemane when he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I am going to pray, I am going to work, but I trust you regardless of the outcome." Some verses of encouragement as we end. He was in all points tested. For we do not have a high priest who would not be touched. Jesus can relate. He was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Corinthians tells us this, there's no temptation taking you, no trial taking you, but such as is common to man. All people experience severe trials. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with that trial also make a way that you can escape the pressure and bear up underneath it. Doesn't say he's going to take the trial away. Says he's going to give you the ability to endure it. He says this. He says, let your manner of living be such as it's without covetousness. Be content with how God has blessed you. Be content with such things as you have, and recognize above all things, boy, what more do we need? I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Paul's answer to the question, who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. One final verse, one that everybody knows. We'll just read the very first statement, because it really wraps it all up. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord's watching out for me. The Lord's got his staff. The Lord's on the job. What else do I need? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Don't succumb to the temptation of anxiety. It won't make things better. Instead of worrying, act. Take life one day at a time. I love this little simple phrase, pray as if it's all on God, recognizing you're not alone. Work as if it was all on you, doing what God has told you to do, and then rest in Him. God is on the job. His ways are far above our ways. That is the peace.